If you want to be turning to Isaiah 41, I'd like to talk with you about the end of the world. If you have listened to the newscasters and have read very much of the print media, you've noticed that sprinkled into their descriptions are words like apocalyptic event, or an event, I saw one write, of biblical proportions. I thought that it was very interesting. Others would go on and talk about the fact that this is something like what it would be like at the end of the world. And I began to think about that and think about whether or not this is a good tiny glimpse for us as we begin the new year to look at Bible prophecy and to look at how this devastation, how the loss of 150,000 plus lives, the number goes up every day, how that is just a tiny picture of what the end of the world will be like. With even secular writers using biblical words, with them speculating whether it will be an asteroid or a comet or a complete altering of our climate that is friendly to human life, what it's going to be that's going to cause the end of the world. With them speculating, I thought we should go to God's Word, because the world ended for at least 150,000 people 2 weeks ago today. And for those of you that watch the news, it was exactly 1 year before that, on the same day, December 26, of the previous year, 2003, that a similar quake hit Iran and killed 25,000 on the spot. There was no tsunami and no big coverage because they closed their country to the coverage, but it is interesting, two Christmas quakes in a row. But the world ended for those 150,000, and we should think about this event before it gets crowded out of our minds by the next event. I think with all the events that roll through America, that this is going to diminish soon. The only difference between what happened in Southeast Asia and the one described by God, the two events, the end of the world and the end of 150,000 people's world, is that the death toll God says is going to occur at the end of the world is 20,000 times bigger. Okay? I want you to think about it. I know you get into numbers and history and people just lose it. So I'm going to go through this slowly, but anything you've seen on TV, all those waves and the people running and the film clips and all the testimonies and all the news graphs, think about an event that occurred like that 16 times a day for 42 months. That's how big the tribulation is. 16 earthquakes like that earthquake in Sumatra every single day, 1 an hour for 16 hours. And think of it going on for 3.5 years. That's how many people are going to die in the tribulation. 20,000 times as many as died 2 weeks ago. Can you imagine how life would be if every hour somewhere on the planet a 9-magnitude quake was occurring and waves were roaring around? How would you have time to bury all those bodies? See, when we read the tribulation, we've read too many novels and seen too many movies and we've seen too many charts, and it all just is, you know, we have all of whatever in our minds. It is going to be the most horrific Holocaust for humanity. And we just saw a little tiny picture of it. Well, don't miss the numbers. They're staggering to our human minds. There are 6 billion people alive today on the planet, a little more than that. God's Word says more than half of the population of this planet is going to perish during the Great Tribulation. Great Tribulation defined by most Bible scholars, the second half. It's 7 years long this last week. The second half is 3.5 years long. God's Word calls it by two different names, 42 months, 1,260 days. So in the 1,260 days or 42 months, the equivalent to 150,000 people dying every hour takes place for 42 months. That's how big the tribulation event is. That will be more bodies to bury than we could ever imagine. So that naturally makes us ask the question, when is this event going to take place? When is the end of the world going to take place? Well, you have before you in Isaiah 41, if you have a Bible this morning, a copy of the best-selling, widest distributed book in the history of this planet. This book is a record that God has spoken. He hasn't spoken vaguely. He hasn't spoken mysteriously. He has spoken specifically. And it's written down. And every time archaeology turns more stones in the Middle East, more of what this book says is even more solidly verified. As in, most people miss the fact that they found the real pool of Siloam during this earthquake time over in Israel. They were putting in a sewer pipe, and when the backhoe came like this, it hit a beautiful set of marble steps. And so they stopped the sewer pipe and carefully cleared it back. And there is exactly the pool that Jesus set the man to with mud on his eyes. It's still there, just like the Bible says, and they're always digging it up. But his words are recorded. His book, the Bible, is the only book of any religion, of any people on earth, that contains prophecy. There are no Hindu prophecies. There are no Buddhist prophecies. There are no Muslim prophecies. There are no Mormon prophecies. There are no any prophecies of any world religion other recorded in sacred literature other than this book you're holding. That sets us uniquely apart. And Isaiah 41 is going to tell us why. Because this book is unique in that God has mapped out the specific events in the future. And I want to emphasize that. Because only the living and true God of heaven and earth could ever dare to say, let me tell you in detail what's going to happen in the future. Only he could dare to do that. Because if he even made one mistake, he would be discredited, right? So he has to have flawless, 100% accuracy. Because God already said, if someone makes a prophecy and it doesn't occur, kill him. So he's already said what he thinks about false prophets. So the God of the universe has said, the way that you can know I'm real, the way you can place your faith and trust in me, is to know that I alone, the God of heaven, the creator of the ends of the earth, I'm the only one that can tell you the future in detail. Isaiah 41, we're going to start in verse 23, because I want to introduce you to the God who can be trusted, the God who has proven he alone is God. I'm going to take you through a lot of verses. You might want to jot these in your Bible, especially when you see the conclusion. We're going to go all the way through chapter 48, starting in 41:23. Prophecy, Isaiah 41:23 tells us, is the test to show who is God, because only God can accurately know the future. The demons don't know the future. I mean, they can read the Bible. They don't understand the Bible. I mean, if Christians can hardly understand the Bible, do you think demons and the devil can? Absolutely not. But they kind of know something's going on. And so they try and vaguely inspire some of their occultic mediums. Jeannie Dixon from my generation. Nostradamus from a few hundred years ago. I mean, you can have these occult figures. And they give these vague predictions. But, I mean, I could make predictions. I could say there will be an earthquake today. There are over a million quakes every day somewhere. I mean, they can't measure them. They're so small, some of them. I mean, they don't even measure them under 2 on magnitude. So they don't even know how many there are. I mean, so I could make a prediction, and it's true. It's very vague. It's very general. God isn't general. Look what he says in verse 23. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you're our gods. This is the Lord through Isaiah saying the evidence of who is God is who can, look at the beginning, show the things that are to come hereafter. In other words, able to accurately predict the future. That is the way to prove who's God. Now keep going down to chapter 42. Look at verse 5. Because this is what God says. He says, prophecy proves that I'm real. Thus says the Lord God, Isaiah 42:5, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. It's a nice little reminder before he talks about prophecy. He says, I happen to be the one who breathed into each one of you the breath of life, and that's the only reason you're walking around on the planet. And I am the one that stretched out the sky you see at night. I stretched out the planet you walk on. It's me talking to you, and this is how you know it's me. Verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. Slip down to verse 8. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I'll not give to another. And what is he talking about? Same topic. Keep going down into verse 9. Behold, the former things have come to pass. In other words, he says, everything I've said up till now has happened, just like I said it. Continuing in verse 9, and new things I declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. This is more of his evidence that he's God. He said, the one that created everything, including the ground, put the spirit that gives you life within each of us, he says, I, verse 9, before events spring forth, I tell you about them. That's the proof I'm real. Look at verse 6 of chapter 46, okay? Turn over the page to 46 and verse 6. This is what the Lord says. Remember the former things of old, for I am God. There's no other God. I am God. There is none like me. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning. So whatever the end of the world is like, God's already declared it, right? He declares the end from the beginning. In fact, the first prophecy in the Bible is from Genesis 5 by a fellow named Enoch. It's recorded in Jude, the second last book of the New Testament. And it talks about the second coming of Christ with all of his saints already with him. That means that Jude was a dispensationalist. Isn't that amazing? Before there were dispensations. And I won't even get into that. Okay. But look at this. Declaring the end from the beginning and the ancient things and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand and I will do all my pleasure. Prophecy proves God's reliable. What he's saying is, I'll do whatever I want to do and what I said is going to happen. In other words, he's saying, you can trust me. I'm reliable. I'm the one that you can put your hope and trust in. I'm the one that's really God. I'm the one that knows the future. See how he's progressing? He's reasoning, by the way. Isaiah was reasoning with a declining number of God's people that were losing their adherence to God. And he was reasoning with them and saying, why are you bailing out on God? He's the only real God. Idols are false. He's the only one that's reliable. He is the true God. He's proved it. Now, keep going to Isaiah 48. Because prophecy is a test to show who is God. Prophecy proves God is real. Prophecy proves God is reliable. That's what 46, 9, and 10 says. But now 48 of Isaiah, chapter 48, verse 3. Prophecy reveals to us the God we can place our trust in. Okay, but look at verse 3. I have declared, Isaiah 48, 3, the former things from the beginning. It's kind of getting to be a repeated message. He just repeats himself, doesn't he? But he's trying to get this across. He says, I've declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth. I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. By the way, Bible prophecies are kind of like I don't know enough about computer stuff, but you know, there are these programs people write that are just sitting out there waiting to do something bad, you know, like viruses and stuff, and they're just sitting out there, you know, hiding and waiting to spring forth. Well, that's a negative illustration. Look what he says. Suddenly I did them in verse 3. He says, my words are in this prophetic light. My words, I'm going to cause them to come to pass. See, God has put all of his power behind his words. And he says, some of those prophecies haven't occurred yet, but when the time comes, they're going to spring forth and do what I told you. Look at verse 5. Even from the beginning, I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you. Lest you should say, my idol has done them. See, he's arguing against idolatry. The nation of Israel was, especially the southern kingdom, Judah, was under Manasseh, was going into idolatry. And they were bowing down to these gods that they made with their own hands. And he says, your gods can't tell the future. Only I can. Now look at verse 12 of chapter 48. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called, that's what his people were, his called ones. I am he, I am the first, I'm also the last. Doesn't that sound like Revelation? Same person speaking here. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, that's Jesus the Creator. My right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. What he's saying is the whole universe is just waiting for God's command, and it just responds. Now, zip down to verse 17. This is why it's so important to realize prophecy is real. It proves God. He's reliable. You can trust in him because Because trusting God determines your destiny. Verse 17, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. I'm the only one that knows the map for your life. I'm the only one that knows what you need to know to make it through life. Verse 18, oh, that you had heeded my commandments. This is what God offers. Then your peace would have been like a river. You know what I love about rivers? You can take some water out of it and it just more comes. It's just a lake you could theoretically empty. A river, by nature, is something coming further upstream that's flowing. And he says, my peace I offer to you. Look what it says there. Your peace would have been like a river. It's an endless, and he says, I am the headwaters, and I am going to just flow peace into your life. If you'll just believe me, the God who has attested to his reality through prophecy. You see, the key to all this blessing of verse 18 is prophecy. Knowing down deep in your heart there's only one God, because he has shown that he is the God of the universe, because he is the only one that can tell the future. He said that's the acid test for you to know that I am God, the God you can't see, the God you can't touch, the God you have never met in the physical world other than through his creation. I want you to know that I'm real because I have told you the future, and when it occurs, you know I'm reliable. So he said, my peace will be like the river. Look at the end of verse 18. And your righteousness like the waves of the sea. I love the ocean too, because people can mess it up all they want. They can drag their feet as they walk down the shore. They can dig it up and make holes and build sandcastles and everything else and even leave their trash. And what happens? The relentless waves come, and after every wave gets through, it just flattens it all back out, smooth and perfect again, and takes all the trash and throws it up, you know, on the beach, and leaves that sandy strip just perfect again for the next set of footprints and buckets and shovels to go through. And he said, that's what my righteousness in you can be. I can make you have an endless cleansing, an endless newness. That's why we call God the God of new beginnings. And that's why Christians live in a river of peace, with our righteousness like waves of the sea washing over us, and God making us new and new and new. The Christian life is a series of new beginnings. So prophecy is the key, and prophecy is big in the Bible. Almost a third of the Bible is prophetic. Scholars have given their lives to study this. One man, I love his work, it's this thick, and it's his life's work. His name was J. Barton Payne, and he looked at every verse of the Bible. He was a Hebrew and Greek scholar, spent his life only doing that. And he looked at every verse and studied and cataloged and codified them, and then he wrote his lifetime in this encyclopedia. I'll reduce it down to three lines, okay? This is what he says. There are 31,124 verses in the Bible. Okay, so that's, he counted them. Of these, 8,352 have prophecies. Point three, almost a third of the Bible is prophetic. Wait a minute. God says prophecy is a test to show who's God. Number two, God says prophecy proves I'm real. Number three, prophecy proves I'm reliable, God says. Number four, prophecy reveals you can trust me, God says. Number five, trusting God determines your destiny. So prophecy is the key. And guess what? Almost a third of this book you hold, as it was written, contained explanations in detail of what would happen in the future. Now, about, maybe 20% of those, maybe 30, have already been fulfilled exactly like God said they would be. God has 100% reliability, and so every other thing he said is going to also happen just as he predicted. Well, let's talk about the end of the world. So keep going to the right to the book of Daniel, okay? Where we're going to end this morning is in Luke 21. So for those of you that love to know the ending, when I say let's turn to Luke 21, you know we're close, okay? But look at Daniel chapter 12, because prophecy is the key. And of all these thousands of verses, 8,352 that contain prophecies, which one explains the end of the world? Because God would want us to know about that. He said, I've declared the end from the beginning. So how do we know? In fact, if someone was to ask you at work tomorrow, at the grocery store this afternoon, or maybe you're stopping by gas, and maybe they've been thinking about the headlines of the paper saying 150,000 people died, and they say, now you're religious, aren't you? How do you know when it's the end of the world? You ought to show them Daniel 12, okay? And I want to show you specifically verse 4, because I love this. This one should stop you in your tracks if you think about it, and I will try and give you the background, but we could spend a long time in the book of Daniel. It's a major book of prophecy. But 12:4 says this, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Okay, that's pretty clear. Daniel gets this whole long prophecy, and it's chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, and the beginning of chapter 12, and the angel says, okay, now seal this thing up. You know, cork it, put it in one of those clay pots and hide it with the rest of the scrolls. Seal it up till the end. Oh, so this verse talks about the end. How do we know about the end? He's already described it in verse 1 and 2 and 3. He says that those who sleep in the dust will awake and there's going to be this judgment. But how do we know when the end is? Well, look at the end of this verse. This is the description, and we just go right by this sometimes. Here is God's description of how to know that you're living at the end of the world. And there's only two simple little phrases. Look what it says. Many shall run to and fro. That's number one. The end of the world comes when many run to and fro. And number two, knowledge shall increase. Those two phrases just jump out at you. When God, who has written the future, wants us to know when the end is here, he says two events will be noticeable. Many will run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Now, you have to listen to this history lesson because this is fascinating, okay? All of you can track with me, okay? These are stories from the Bible. Running to and fro, look at verse 4. Running to and fro speaks of traveling. I mean, right? I mean, that's not... You don't need an encyclopedia and a chart for that. Running to and fro. I mean, we still say, oh, they're just running around, or let me run to the store. So this is traveling, okay? How has travel changed on our planet? Now, unless you take a long view, you don't even get this, because we're so caught up with where we are. I want you to think about the long view. Someone living today has no idea how close we are to the end unless you step back. The pace of change is staggering. Now, I want you to think. For the last, I'm going to give you a 3,000-year history lesson, okay, in 30 seconds, okay? 3,000 years ago, David, you know, the one that wrote half the book of Psalms, hired wooden boats powered by wind, you know, sailboats, to bring special wood for the temple. His son, 40 years later, by the name of Solomon, actually built and operated a fleet of, listen, wooden ships powered by wind, by which Solomon carried on extensive trade with Africa, Europe, and parts of Asia. Okay? 3,000 years ago. A little bit after that, Jonah. Remember Jonah and the whale? Now, this is almost 3,000 years ago. Jonah, living in Israel, walked to a port city that's still there. It's called Joppa, and it's a beautiful little town right by Tel Aviv. He walked to Joppa, went to the docks, and bought a ticket. It says he paid his fare to sail to Spain. 3,000 years ago, people traveled in wooden boats powered by wind sails, and they went all over the ancient world, okay? 2,000 years ago, okay, you're still with me? That was 3,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul traveled around the Roman world by foot, and often by foot walking to boats that were made of wood, that were powered by wind, and he sailed all over the place 2,000 years ago. So not much change between, you know, David and Paul's time. Same method, foot, little horse and chariot and wooden boats. 500 years ago, 3,000 years ago David, 2,000 years ago Paul, 500 years ago, Columbus set off to find a shorter way to get to China, and he climbed onto a wooden ship, not very much different from that of David, Solomon, and Jonah, and Paul. So 500 years ago, travel had not changed much. Wooden boats powered by wind in their sails. 200 years ago, Benjamin Franklin walked to a dock in America and boarded a wooden sailing vessel for his trip to France. 200 years ago, not much different than the ones from 3,000 years ago and 2,500 years ago. In fact, just over 100 years ago is when things began to change abruptly, and they stopped having merely wooden boats pushed by the wind. With the advent of steam, man was able to no longer be tied to manpower and wind power. And then came the steamship, and then came the locomotive, and then the automobile, and then the airplane, and so on. In just one generation, the whole world changed. But it hadn't started to rapidly change until just in the lifetime of many of you sitting here this morning. You don't realize how fast the world's changing. Kids tire of hearing the olden days stories, if they only knew how recent the olden days were. Today, there are routine scheduled flights of airliners that make a trip from continent to continent in a few hours. Many shall run to and fro, and so we are without hardly a thought. No one in the history of this planet ever traveled like we who are alive today can travel. This, according to Daniel, is the first sign that you're at the end. When people can almost without thought travel to and fro across this planet and just come and go, and they are. Well, look at the last half of verse 4. The second thing he says is, knowledge shall increase. You know, that's almost an understatement today. Let me just give you a brief summary of how knowledge is increasing. Today, we sit atop a database containing what is arguably the sum total of all the world's accumulated knowledge every time we sit down and browse what? The internet. Yeah. It's almost, it's not quite, but Google, all of you that bought Google stock are helping them to finally electronically digitalize the greatest libraries of the world. They're going to go back and get all of the ancient books that are in archives all over the place. And those two billionaires are spending their billions to do this. And they're digitalizing. So soon, within the next couple of years, they're going to have digitalized almost every extant book, every known book of any value on this planet. And every time you sit down and access the internet, you're sitting atop the sum total of all the collected knowledge of the human race of all time up until now. Amazing to think about that. From wooden boats with sails to MP3s, DVDs I can watch and create on my personal computer that can also be my phone, my television, my radio, my stereo, my workstation, my word processor, my electronic document file. It can become a movie studio, a sound studio. It even can be my telephone answering service, fax machine, copy machine, and printer, and a million other things. And people are buying them by the million. Knowledge is increasing. I mean, there's more information in the Tulsa World that you can buy that's this thick than the average citizen of Great Britain knew in their lifetime in the 18th century. I mean, we just have knowledge that we don't even know what to do with it all. But God said it was going to happen. Our generation is unique in all of human history. Never has humanity been forced to come to terms with so many issues simultaneously, issues for which we have no historic precedent to give us a guide. The explosive growth of knowledge has us reeling. Now, here's what one humanist author, Alvin Toffler, said, and we still are thinking about it. He calls what we're going through future shock. We're kind of numbed because we're... Don't you get too many emails? Don't you get too much of everything? I mean, it's just like, it's just coming, just so fast. And you just, it's just like the kids in New York City when the firemen crank open those fire hydrants and you see them just blown away. That's what the world is going through with all this knowledge. In this generation, it's, now let me just share how fast knowledge is changing. This is what Toffler said. From the beginning of the world to 1850, all the knowledge, if all the knowledge of the world was one, it would be one from creation, he didn't believe in creation, but from cavemen for him, to 1850, one. From 1850 to 1940, it doubled to two. Since 1940, it's doubling and doubling and doubling. It's going up exponentially. And what he's saying is this: the doubling of human knowledge is increasing so rapidly, it's putting us in a place where we are shocked because we know too much. I'm not sure what, I don't know enough. You know, I want to know more about the Lord. But I guess he's talking about evil. I don't know. But turn back to chapter 10 of Daniel, because I want you to see what happened. Daniel, and if you could imagine a big screen, you know, sometimes I wonder what these prophets saw. And it sounds like they were almost sitting at a widescreen, surround sound, Dolby stereo movie. And because they're writing down as fast as they could what they were seeing. And what's interesting is Daniel, up through chapter 9, was doing pretty well. He saw through the advent of Christ and his crucifixion and the destruction of Jerusalem. And you know what he saw? He saw everything he recognized. Remember, 3,000 years ago they had boats, 2,000 years ago they had boats, 500 years ago they had boats, 200 years ago they had boats, 100 years ago they had wooden boats. So he could kind of understand this stuff he saw. But when he saw our generation, look at chapter 10, what happens to him? Verse 2, I was in mourning 3 weeks. I ate no pleasant food. In the 24th day, verse 4, he was overwhelmed. And this angel, verse 4, had to come to him and keep zipping down. Verse 8, he was left alone. He saw this vision. Verse 9, he heard the words. And look what it did to him. He got face down on the ground. Verse 10, suddenly a hand touched me, a palm of a man, and he talks to him. And verse 14, he says, I want you to understand this. All of a sudden, when Daniel saw the end, it overwhelmed him. First of all, he couldn't even understand it. He could hardly describe it. But what it did to it is it totally made him just, he was kind of immobilized by it. He was so overwhelmed by it. It was so overwhelming and incomprehensible, it made him sick. So verse 14 says, he had to have this angel come to him. Now I want you to think about that. Think about what happened. He was in exile in Babylon, modern day Iraq. The prophet Daniel was given a vision of the future of Israel up to the coming of Messiah, and up till chapter 9, 24 to 27, which is just for where we're reading right now, everything he saw was in a context not far removed from his concept of reality. So he tracked pretty well. He wrote it all down. He said, yeah, I understand that. But then look at verse 14. I am come to make the understanding of what shall befall thy people in the last days. For yet the vision is for many days. And so this, from this chapter 10, 14 on, what he began to see began to physically make him sick. It was so overwhelming. It staggered him. Daniel tries to describe what he saw using terminology that made sense to him, but it comes to us in a series of baffling symbols and images and beasts. The things he saw terrified him. When he saw the time we're just at the beginning of, the end. Well, great Bible commentators over the years, like Calvin and Luther, didn't even touch Daniel and Revelation. They said, they don't even want to even try to interpret those because they said, we don't understand them. So that's why the Reformers just brushed aside eschatology. They said, we don't understand any of that stuff. Even later, Matthew Henry from the 18th century, he didn't do very well either. Commentators all the way through the 20th century admitted they have trouble fitting it all together. Now listen, what's happened? They could not understand a restored nation Israel. I'm talking about Luther, Calvin, and all the commentators up till the 20th century. When they read in the Bible about a restored Israel, they thought it was a symbol of something. What happened in 1948? You ought to study that. You want to get goosebumps? Look at everything that happened in 48. Israel began. The United Nations began. The transistor, the heart of the computer age we live in, began. And you can just pile up the incredible lists of things that happened at that event at the same time as the birth of the nation Israel. And so, a Roman Empire revived, no one ever thought of that. A one world government, everyone said that's a symbol of something else. Things were thought to be impossible and they were interpreted as allegories. But this revealing angel that stood in verse 14 and put his hand on Daniel understood things that Daniel couldn't. Now, Luke 21, okay? There. Some of you are, good. Now, dinner time. Okay, let's look at chapter 21. And we only have a few moments. This is where we're going to begin this prophetic study that I think is so timely while the world's attention is on these events. Luke 21, if you fast forward in your minds to the day after Christmas. Okay, we're all celebrating Christmas, and it was Sunday, the 26th, and remember we didn't have evening service, and I was actually sitting at my computer, and I had something printing, it took quite a while, and so I just zipped over to Google News, and all of a sudden, I remember the first little blip came, and it says, an 8.5 magnitude quake strikes Southeast Asia. I thought, yeah, that's a very tectonically active area. Big deal, you know. Then, you know, the print came and I went back and it said hundreds possibly dead. Hundreds. You all saw this, didn't you? I mean, it was just unbelievable. Just quake and hundreds dead. And then it says giant wave. And you could just see this thing unfolding as it went through. What caught me, though, is in the days ahead when they started playing the home videos and interviewing people, I began to listen to their reports, especially those who were on the beach. And the one man, I don't know whether someone was saying what he said, because he spoke such good English, had to be a translator, but he said, I was on the beach, and he said, I thought it was amazing. The water receded, and it kept going back, and he said, I walked down, and he said, there were boulders as big as houses, and I thought it was the most amazing thing. And he said, I was walking out there to see this unbelievable sight of the coral and all the stuff out there. He said, when I heard it. And looking up, he saw that wall of mud and water coming at him like a freight train. And he ran and climbed up in some building and somehow survived because he was on Fox News. You know, so he had to, I guess it wasn't a voice from the grave, so he had to have survived, right? Look at Luke 21, because this is what began to catch my attention. Look at verse 25. We're going to read this whole thing. But it says, this is for Israel, living on the earth during the time of Jacob's trouble, as Jeremiah 30 calls it, the tribulation, this is really not for us. We can draw lots of lessons from it, and I'm going to do that with you. But this is not a guide for how we can know when Christ is going to come back. Always remember that. Jesus does not give any clues to the church to know when he's coming back. He says, just be ready for me at any time. So the context is, this is to Israel. But look what the people on the planet are going to experience in verse 25. There'll be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars. And on the earth, distress of nations, with perplexity of the sea and the waves roaring. Do you remember what Matthew, the parallel passage, says there's going to be all through the tribulation time? There are going to be earthquakes intensifying all over the planet. Since most of the world's population lives close to the coastline, especially a large part of ours, this should be an interesting thing. If you're going to go through the tribulation, I would move away from the shore, okay? Sell your shore properties, okay? Get the money invested for the kingdom now, because they're going to get ruined. Because what's going to happen is there's going to be, as I told you, for 3 billion people to die. And that's how many Revelation says die, more than half of the world's population, which is over 6 billion. For that many people to die, there's going to have to be a 8.5, 9 point something quake and a tsunami every hour, around the clock, 16 hours a day, for 3.5 years. I mean, I would go move to a mountain somewhere rather than go through all that mess that's going to happen. But that's what caught me, because this man, this Thai witness of the event, says he heard the waves roaring and a wave of death came toward him. Well, did you catch what I just said? I saw that online Sunday as it happened. Has knowledge increased or what? Did you catch that? Did you know some of the quakes in the past, they didn't know about them for years? This one, we knew about it almost instantly. The seismic stations picked up the magnitude of the event. The news stations spread the word electronically at the speed of light, and the knowledge increased. Think about it. 3 minutes. That's what the Fox News commentator said. 3 minutes. That's how long the ground shook, the earthquake, and the sea began to roar. And we know that a minimum of 150,000 immortal souls perished because of the waves and quake. The energy released was staggering. Remember what they said? 1,000 kilometer long and 600 kilometer wide piece of the earth actually moved. Maps are forever altered. I mean, Indonesia moved. Time actually stood still for 3 milliseconds. I mean, the whole earth vibrated and wobbled. I mean, all kinds of stuff happened. Just 3 minutes. The reminder to us is priceless. Jesus warned us all the way through his ministry, life is fragile and death is inevitable. And then he would always follow up by saying, and I'm your only hope. I'm the answer. Well, we all have heard the reports of the power of this quake, one of the worst tsunamis in history. The event also made our planet vibrate. Here's what the head of Italy's Geophysics Institute said. This was in Newsweek. The Earth wobbled on its axis. The regional map of South Asia was permanently altered. The island of Sumatra was moved 100 feet. So that means all their GPS things are off. Okay, going to have to go buy a new one. That'll help American industry. Time stood still for 3 microseconds, and the impact of the 500-mile-per-hour waves was equal to over 1 million atomic bombs. And we only have 30,000 in America. 1 million. And God's going to do that 16 times, the equivalent of 16 times a day for 42 months. And he's the God who said, you know who's God if they tell the future. And if they tell the future and it comes true, you know you can trust them. They're reliable. And if you trust them, he says, I'm the only one that can give you peace like a river and righteousness that's like a wave coming to sweep you clean and make your life brand new over and over. Well, here's the last thing. For right now, look at what Jesus says in verse 34, Luke 21. He turns. You know, the disciples were not going to live through this. They weren't going to live through the end of the world. He knew that. He still told them there's something that they should do with what he told them. And that's why we should listen to this. We shouldn't relegate this as merely a message to future Israel in the tribulation. Jesus applied it to us. He says, look at this. But take heed to yourselves, verse 34, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare to all who dwell on the face of the whole earth, so nobody's going to be able to escape it during the tribulation. Verse 36, watch therefore and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. That's for us. Christians are characterized by watching and praying, watching for Christ and praying so that we will not be overcome with the temptations of this world. You know, there's a medieval saint, I don't know if he was really a saint, but he wrote one line that I really like. This is what he said, God is at home, it is we who are in the far country. That's a very interesting thought for Christians to grasp a hold of. That we're not home, don't get too comfortable. If you're too comfortable here, it means that this world is more a home to you than where you're supposed to be. So how do we keep from getting too comfortable here? Look at the very last words of verse 36. He said, get ready, the last words, to stand before the Son of Man. What's the currency of heaven? What do we need to have for that awesome day when we stand before the one who unrolled the heavens, who unrolled the earth, who put his spirit inside of all of us who are walking around, and who has already declared what the end is going to be like. We've read it. It's going to be awful. But what do we need to do to be ready to stand before Him? That's more important than a chart of who the Antichrist might be, or a book about stuff that really doesn't matter that much, because we won't be here. Are you ready to stand before the Son of Man? Father in heaven, we bow before You, who have told us that You're God because You've written the future in advance. You've told us You can be trusted because everything You said has come true and it shall into the future. And You offer us Your peace like a river. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning without Your peace like a river, it's because either they've never met You or they've gotten out of the river and they're standing on the shore because of sin and iniquity separating them from You. And I pray that they would flee back to You, the river of mercy and peace, and be cleansed. And let those waves of Your righteousness sweep over their lives so that they can experience the newness of You, the God of new beginnings, who promised to us that we have an endless life of new, fresh pages because the blood of Jesus Christ, Your Son, cleanses us from all iniquity. I pray that we would know Your peace and Your righteousness, and that we would take heed that we watch and pray so we can get ready to stand before You. For any who aren't, I pray that You would draw them to Yourself today, convict them of their sin, and help them realize that there's only one hope, because life is fragile and death is inevitable, but Jesus, You are the answer. And may they meet You today. And those of us who know You, may we get ready more every day to stand before You. And we pray this in Your precious name and for Your glory. Amen.